Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 11. Interesting chapter. Revelation chapter 11. Last time we introduced it by setting verse 1, and it says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." We mentioned last time that this was a restoration of the Jewish temple in Daniel's 70th week. And the temple is, and the worship is revived in the tribulation, and that will be under the false prophet who declares himself in the middle of the tribulation, when he sets up, like Matthew states and also other passage, the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies. So this is a temple, false temple, middle of the tribulation. The outer court mentioned here refers to the fact that there's Gentile control of the holy city. During the tribulation, Gentiles will control it. When John had received the renewal of this commission to go forth and prophesy after he had eaten of the little book, which we previously studied, he was given a message, a measuring rod, presumably by the messenger who had spoken to him about the book. And the measure was a reed, and the word used here being that for those reeds which grow in immense breaks in the Jordan Valley. This reed, however, is like a rod. And the word translated rod is the same which is used of the royal scepter in Psalm 2 and Revelation 2, the rod of iron which the Lord will, with which he will rule. And with the rod came the instructions from the messenger for the measuring of the inner temple, the altar, and the one worshiping therein. So we're immediately carried back to the Old Testament. We're not talking about church age because there's no temple as a building. There's no altar as a building. And so we're talking about Old Testament, and we're talking about the tribulation, and again we're on Old Testament ground. Now, two or three different men in Scripture have measuring rods. In Ezekiel 40, we find one, and we saw it in Zechariah 2. And the measuring here is in preparation for the Lord's coming to dwell among his people. And the context clearly shows that Israel is called unto separation from Babylon. We'll study that in verse 7. And the reference concerns the Jerusalem of the future time when the Antichrist reigns in the millennium, in the tribulation. The measuring in both cases is in view of the Lord's coming to dwell upon the earth, and also its preparation for that event. You have to be clear that when this occurs, that this preparation for God's occupation and use may be a well preparation for judgment and cleansing, as well as a preparation for building, see? Because judgment must first begin at the house of God. In other words, when the Lord returns to dwell in Jerusalem in the millennium, there is a cleansing and a judging beforehand, which is the second advent. There was a time when, as a result of Lucifer's sin, he became Satan. He wasn't originally Satan. You know, people are confused. Originally, he was Lucifer, a high and anointed cherub. That was his name. But then he fell, and he got another name, Satan. And he became Satan, and his realm was judged. The earth became, as we studied in Genesis, waste and desolate. You know that darkness covered the face of the deep. And this time of judgment then preceded the blessing that followed, because in Genesis 1:3, the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the face of the earth, and then he called light into shining. So you always have that principle of judgment, or righteous judgment always precedes blessing or peace. So we can see that judgment may be a part of preparation for God's operation among men. For this judgment measuring we are considering here is symbolic. Jeremiah brought this out in Lamentations 2 and Zechariah 12 and so on. So the measuring of the temple and the worshipers show that the Father is watching over those who will accept Christ as Savior, and the Father's honor and holiness will be vindicated in the perfect completeness of the judgment that shall come upon the followers of the Antichrist. Now, verse 2, we have a distinction about the temple and the court and so on. Verse 2, but the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 and 2 months. The outer court refers to the Gentiles. It represents the Gentiles' control of the holy city during the tribulation. A part of the temple is cast out. It's a strong word. It does not signify mere omission. The court which is outside the inner temple is to be cast out. John is distinctly here forbidden to measure it because God will take care of it, and it will be that which is trodden underfoot in the wine presses of his wrath. This is the tribulational temple here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The Antichrist has profaned it, and they shall be allowed to trample it underfoot for a determined time. The temple will be standing in the tribulation, will be destroyed, and the measuring rod means that its service and worshipers are not coming up to the standard that is acceptable to the Lord. And the measure reveals the difficulty and the failure of the worshipers. They will justify God's destroying the temple. In other words, they're followers of the Antichrist. They have the mark of the beast. They're completely negative. False temple. Satan is a counterfeiter. He even counterfeits the temple of God. It shows the failures and the things lacking in connection with temple service, and these failures make it necessary for God to destroy the temple and to cause the wicked to cease. In other words, Christ did this before the first time. He's going to do it again. So the holy city, Israel, would be trodden underfoot for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. First 3.5 years, sort of like peace and a false sense of security. When he sets up that abomination in the temple and the Holy of Holies, then the last 3.5 years are trouble. Now, there are about 5 different temples in Scripture, so that you shouldn't be confused. I'll list them for you. Solomon's temple, number 1, was destroyed by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed 200 years later. Herod's temple was destroyed 500 years later. The tribulation temple that we're studying right now in Revelation 11, which is depicted in the middle of the tribulation. You see, Revelation was written 96 A.D. That's 20 years after the dispersion, which was in 70 A.D. So there's a tribulational temple in the middle of the tribulation. And then, fifthly, there's a temple that will exist in the millennium. So you have Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, the Antichrist temple, or the tribulational temple, and the temple of God in the millennium. So, these passages and the closing verses of Daniel's prophecy will be those which will be claimed by those in the tribulation. Now, the subject we really want to get into is verse 3. It says, I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, chapter 11, verse 3, to chapter 14, we get great personalities in the tribulation. We're going to see a lot of different personalities. The Antichrist, the false prophet, the 2 witnesses, and so on. Now, I want to introduce the 2 witnesses to you because a lot of things have been written about them, a lot of speculation. And I'll try to tie down all the comments I make with verses so you'll be clear as to who these 2 people are. First of all, there are always those ministers or heralds that precede the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first principle. There are always messengers that go before him. There are always heralds. As kings come into a city and they're heralded, well, so the Lord Jesus Christ was heralded. Now, the herald of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, Luke 2, verses 9 through 15, were angels. Angels heralded the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they call that Christmas. But they have the wrong time of the year, and there's a lot of other things, but you can still celebrate it. Secondly, there was a human herald. Not only did angels herald the first advent of Christ, but there was a human herald. That was John the Baptist. You know, John, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. So there are heralds that herald kings and Christ. And they're both angelic and human in the first advent. In other words, heaven and earth was called to witness that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The principle found in Scripture to establish a witness. So the angels declared this is the Savior, and John the Baptist declared this is the Savior. That's an established witness, Jewish law. Secondly, they're heralds of the second advent, which we are going to study right now. They're angelic. We studied that in Revelation 10. The mighty angel who declares him at the second advent. So it's parallel with the first advent. And then the human heralds are Moses and Elijah. And that's chapter 11. One human for first advent. Two humans for second advent. Help you clarify. Well, that leads to point two, the question, who are the two witnesses? Well, one of the people teach that Enoch is one of them. Now, remember that the tribulation is the end of the Jewish age. And Jews are responsible for the gospel proclamation. Enoch is a Gentile. Enoch lived in the age of the Gentiles before the age of Israel. He was translated without seeing death, if you remember. He's a Gentile. Now, commentators can be confused, but God is accurate. And when he has Jews, like in the age of Israel, who are responsible for the custodianship of the Word of God, and then they fail to do it, and he grafts in the church, Jew and Gentile, then the church is removed, now you have Israel again responsible, 144,000 Jews, responsible, he's not going to give it to a Gentile. See, that's mixture. And that's not accurate. So Enoch is not the one. Because Enoch is a Gentile. He cannot be one of the two witnesses because, well, both witnesses must be Jew. Now, a question, Jehovah Witnesses. Are they Jewish? The answer is no, so they're not Jehovah Witnesses. What are they? The devil's witnesses. That's exactly what they are. Well, another question. Jesus Christ reveals the two witnesses. In Matthew 16, verse 28 through chapter 17, verse 3, there's a bad chapter break at the end of chapter 16. And the chapter shouldn't break there, but it does because of someone who has divided the Bible that way. But you have to remember that the Bible is a scroll. And it's continuous. There's no chapter divisions. Man has made them. Some of them are good and some aren't. This is one that is not good. But Jesus Christ reveals the two witnesses in Matthew 16, verses 28 through chapter 17, verse 3. In chapter 28, Matthew 16 belongs to chapter 17 as part of Matthew. And that's the transfiguration scene. And he mentions that some will not see death till they see the Lord coming in his glory. And some of them refer to Peter, James, and John. And he said, till you see the Son of Man coming, and it refers to the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and he's transformed before their eyes into the glory of the second advent. So in other words, those people who were on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the Lord transform himself into his actual appearance as he will appear at the second advent. And in Matthew 17, verse 3, Moses and Elijah are present. Now, another principle is Malachi 4, 5, and 6. There seems to be an apparent problem with some commentators about John the Baptist and Elijah in that passage. And this passage in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 anticipates rejection of Christ during the first advent and his return to earth to establish his kingdom. In other words, if he had been accepted by Israel as his first coming, then John the Baptist would not have been born. Elijah would have returned at that point. But Christ was rejected by Israel, therefore he must return again. So these passages bring this out, Luke 1, 16 and 17, John 1, 21, Matthew 11, 12 through 14, and Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Now the final proof of Moses and Elijah, Acts chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, is Moses, it says, and in Matthew 17, 11, you find that Elijah is there. So there's enough proof from what I've given you that Moses and Elijah are there, but we'll reiterate it as we go along. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2, we have the rebuilding of the temple. And the Jews ignored the epistle of Hebrews, and temple worship is revived in the tribulation under the false prophet, who declares himself in the middle of the tribulation when he sets up the abomination of desolation in the holies. The outer court refers to the Gentile control of the holy city during the tribulation. The two witnesses not only announce the king coming, but they also expose false worship. In other words, if I asked you what Moses and Elijah will be doing, you'll say, well, preaching the gospel to the lost, and that's true. They'll be announcing the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to rule and reign, but they will also expose false worship. In verses 3 through 6, we will see their ministry. In verse 3, we see the character of their ministry. We have the word their power, and that's similar to Acts 1:8, and that's power of the Holy Spirit in order to perform miracles. See, these two are going to receive power, being again in the age of Israel. And in the age of Israel, before the canon of Scripture, they were given power to perform miracles to draw attention to the Word of God. So power here will be power of the Holy Spirit, and they will perform miracles in the tribulation. They're still on Israel time. Secondly, the character of their ministry will be their proclamation, the prophecy of the coming, the second coming, and there will be power in that message because of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, their clothing. You know, they say clothes makes a man. Well, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. And the reason for that, it doesn't call attention to themselves. And when they wore sackcloth and they put ashes on their forehead, it's not the modern 20th century worship connotation, but it meant they were totally devoid of assets. It meant bankruptcy. You're depending totally on the Lord. You have no assets whatsoever. Woe is me type of thing. Verse 4, we see the comparison of their ministry. Now, this is interesting because last night we were in Zechariah, and you know I didn't plan it, that's for sure. And we're studying in Zechariah the same thing last night that we're doing right here now, in this section, in verse 4. Because we have these two witnesses compared to a previous ministry. And they are compared to Joshua and Zerubbabel, who built the second temple, and that's Zechariah 4, which we studied last night. And these two figures are in comparison. And in Zechariah 4, we saw the olive trees, which are the source of oil burning in the lampstands. Henceforth, a reminder of the filling of the Spirit. And we also saw the candlesticks of the lampstand, their testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So we see their ministry, and we see the comparison of their ministry. In verse 5, we see the protection of their ministry. I'm giving you a sort of a running commentary on it so that when we get to it, we can break down. In other words, One of the ways to study a passage is to give it a title. And then when you give it a title, you're familiar with your own title, and then you're able to teach it clearly, provided the title matches up with the content. So we have their ministry in verses 3 through 6. In verse 4, we have a comparison of their ministry. In verse 5, we have the protection of their ministry. And in verse 6, we have the power of their ministry. Now, the power of their ministry in verse 6 says they can cause drought. Now, that lines up with Elijah, which we studied in Kings. Elijah was involved with a drought, so that is another parallel for us. And they can turn blood into water, and that occurred when Moses was here with Pharaoh. You see how these things line up completely? And then it says they can cause epidemic and diseases, and that's also was involved with Moses before. So they're both familiar with these type of things. Elijah was with the drought, and Moses was with the blood turning into water and the plagues and all that. So it's just like, you know, he's going to call him back to repeat the same trick again. He said, well, I went through this before. You know, instead of that time was Pharaoh, this time it's the Antichrist. You see, the Bible just fits together like a glove. In verse 7, we see the cause of their death. The reason why they die is because their work is finished. They have glorified the Lord. They've come to a full age, whatever a full age happens to be for the individual's ministry. And just before the second advent of Christ to the earth, they're killed by the beast and the false prophet. But they can't be killed by the beast and the false prophet until their testimony is over. See, the Lord handles that. So it's their time. That's the instrument that he uses to take them home. But they're through. Verse 8, we get the place of their death. Jerusalem, the holy city, called by the name of two other cities in this verse. Sodom, because of Jerusalem's moral degradation during the tribulation. You can compare Sodom and Gomorrah with a future Jerusalem. Now you tell me if the Jews are back in the land when this is, he calls them Sodom during the tribulation. Now I'd say they're not. And then Egypt, they're referred to as Egypt. And Egypt refers to its worldliness and carnality during the tribulation. You remember that Moses forsook the riches of Egypt to join himself with the slaves, the Jews. So you see, scriptures just bear out scriptures. Why are they called, Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Well, now you have an idea. Then we see in verse 9 the barbarity of their death. They're not buried. People from all parts of the world pass by to observe their decaying bodies. That's verse 9. And then verse 10, we have the devil's Christmas. Did you know that the devil celebrates Christmas? Well, here it is. Rejoicing and merrymaking and the exchange of gifts over the death of two of God's witnesses, that's the devil's Christmas. And the pressure of turning to Christ is removed by their death. You know, that'd be a good thing to do on Christmas, to tie in the two of them. The devil's Christmas and ours. Verses 11 and 12, but don't be faint-hearted. Verses 11 and 12, we have their resurrection and ascension. You see, just as the Lord died and arose and ascended, when you die, why, you'll arise and ascend also. These two witnesses, even though their testimony is over, even though they're treated barbarically, laid as an open shame, as it were, but they have resurrection and ascension. Two verses. Verse 11, the resurrection of the two witnesses. Verse 12, the ascension of the two witnesses. I'll tell you this. If you can go up in resurrection and ascension in the tribulation, you can go up from the United States of America in the 20th century, you know, where no one's trying to crucify you or lay you out in the street, you know. In fact, it's against the law to do it. Verses 13 and 14, we get the conclusion. In verse 13, we get the results of the resurrection and ascension. What are the results? Well, there's an earthquake. Right after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, there was also an earthquake. God controls nature. And these things are to focus attention on Him, that He's sovereign. 7,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem are killed, and the population glorifies the Lord. Now, this is a reminder that this is the second woe or the sixth trumpet, and there's still one woe to go, the third or final woe, which is the same as the seventh trumpet and the second coming of Christ to the earth. Why are the names of the two witnesses not given? I was asked that one time, so I thought I'd throw it in here. Why aren't the names of the two witnesses mentioned here? Because it's the man. It isn't the man, it's the message. It's the importance of the message, not the person. If the witnesses were named in this passage, everyone would expect the powerful message of these two men were caused by these men, rather than by the Lord. But God can use any usable person. Therefore, the man is never as important as the message is. Men come and men go, but the Word of God abideth forever. That's why they're not mentioned. Verses 15 through 19, we have the kingdom come. And we have the introduction. Remember, Satan in the temptation made a bona fide offer to Christ of the kingdom of this earth. And Jesus Christ rejected that. But the beast will accept Satan's offer in the tribulation. Secondly, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 should be called the disciples' prayer, even the kingdom prayer, but not the Lord's prayer, which is found in John 17, because thy kingdom come will be fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth, or the seventh trumpet, not for the church age in the 20th century. Now, there's a sevenfold panorama of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the millennium. First of all, it's been promised in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. This is a promise that Christ would rule and reign. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Secondly, it's been prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3 and 11. It's also been prophesied, we studied in Zechariah 2, 8 through 10, and had Zechariah 8, almost the whole chapter. The kingdom has been presented by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's been postponed by the epistles. It's been proclaimed by angelic heralds, Revelation 10, and human heralds, Revelation 11, and it's been plagiarized, Revelation 13, by the beast and his empire, and it will be perfected, Revelation 11, 15 through 19. In Revelation 11, we have the heavenly view, and so that you wouldn't be confused, in Revelation 19 through chapter 21, we get the earthly view. We get just two different views of the kingdom. Revelation 11, looking down from above, and then Revelation 19 through 21, looking at it from the earth viewpoint. The kingdom issue is really this. It's the character of God is the issue. If God does not fulfill His word to Israel, He would be a liar, hence not God. Only the amillennialists claim that His promise to Israel has been transferred to the church. There are people who teach amillennialism, which means A is no, and millennial means thousand reign. There are people that teach there is no such thing, future or not. And the answer is yes. The Advent issue is, will Jesus Christ, the Son of God, David's greater son, actually return to the earth, and in his return, will he fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel? Well, the post-millennialists say that the world must be converted first, and then he comes back, but that's not biblically valid. We have two false teachings. Amillennialists that say there is no millennium, that that promise has already been fulfilled in the church. Two, post-millennialists say that Jesus Christ doesn't come back until we convert the world, and then we make it possible for him to come back. Both of those are false. The millennial issue, then, you're asked sometimes, why have a millennium? The kingdom is declared in many parts of the Bible to be eternal. Why, then, is the word millennium mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20? Answer. To demonstrate that man, under perfect environment, will still reject Christ as personal Savior. The millennium is 1,000 years of perfect environment, peace on the earth and plenty. Man still has free will and rejects Christ as Savior, same as in the garden. The twofold picture of the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in Revelation, Revelation 11, the kingdom from the heavenly viewpoint, Revelation 19 through 21, the kingdom from the earthly viewpoint. Now, the ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ because this is the heavenly view. The second advent is not mentioned. This is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The duration is forever and ever. In the so-called Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom forever and ever. It's a kingdom that will not be overthrown. The response in verses 16 and 17, 24 elders or angelic leaders respond to the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom worship and praise. Now, the concepts that we get from this is, one, they worship God, so ought we. They give thanks to God, so ought we. And they recognize his eternity, and so do we. It says there, thou art, which means he exists as God, man, in the present. Thou wast, existed eternally in the past. Thou art to come, not in original, but at the time of the hymn sung in heaven, Christ has occupied his earthly throne. They also recognize his great power, we should do also. They recognize his reign on earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then in verse 18, we have the satanic revolt. In verse 18, it skips over 1,000 years of perfect environment of the millennium. The Satan band, we would assume that the rebellion would no longer exist in the human heart. At the end of the 1,000-year test period, Satan is loosed from his prison, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, angry nations are rebels against perfect environment. Last judgment, great white throne, great reward for tribulational and millennial saints. Defeated enemies, Satan, the hosts called Gog and Magog, all who rebel and are defeated, judged and cast in the lake of fire. And then in verse 19, we see the heavenly temple, the open temple. And that's God's fellowship with the believers for all eternity. You see the Ark of the Covenant. God keeps his word to Israel in spite of rebellion. Inside the Ark of Covenant is a pot, a table, and a rod, meaning that God will provide their needs, God will provide a word for them, and God will provide some authority for them. He will be their authority. And there's a noise of judgment, and the nature even confirms the judgment of God. Okay, verse 4, well, that's just a brief introduction. We'll continue it as we go throughout the passages. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. Now these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are compared to Joshua the high priest, not Joshua from the book of Joshua, but Joshua the high priest at the time of Zerubbabel, when the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity, and Zerubbabel was the king. And he built the second temple, that's Zechariah chapter 4. There are two figures in comparison of ministries. Olive trees are mentioned here in Zechariah 4, which are the source of oil burning in the lampstands. And oil, as we brought out last night, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and here the filling of the Spirit. The candlesticks are the lampstands. This is their testimony concerning Jesus Christ as the light of the world. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the tribulational temple. In verse 3, we have two witnesses counterattacking that. In verse 4, we have the power that's necessary, the power of the Holy Spirit. So this language in verse 4 here of Revelation 11 is an echo of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah saw a candlestick standing between two olive trees. There are pipes from the trees to the lamp bowl suspended over the candlestick. From the bowl to each of the 7 lamps, there were 7 pipes through which the oil that came from the trees into the bowl flowed into the lamps. The candlesticks represented Israel, who held aloft the torch of God's revelation to the world during the Old Testament dispensation. Every time the temple or the tabernacle was up, that was a testimony that Israel was holding forth the light of the Word. They have no temple, they have no priesthood, they are not disseminators or custodians of the Word at this time, but they will be at a future time. Olive oil, when used in Scripture, we brought it out last time, maybe 7 or 8 different principles, is a symbol of God the Holy Spirit. The oil flowed constantly from the olive trees into the bowl and then into the lamps. The interpreting angel in Zechariah 4 said that the olive trees were the, quote, two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's Zechariah 4:14 and Revelation 11:4, the God of the earth. In Zechariah's day, the two anointed ones referred to were Zerubbabel, the governor of the restored community, the political leader, as it were, and Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual leader. And they were filled with the Spirit of God, and he, the Spirit of God, flowed out through them to the community of Israel and caused it to be the lampstand of truth to the heathen world around them, and the same is referred to in Revelation 11:4. These two witnesses stand in relation to the rest of Israel, just as their forerunners, Zerubbabel, their governor, and Joshua, their high priest, did in the days of Zechariah when they were restored back to the land from Babylonian captivity. So you have a parallel here. When the Jews came out of Babylon after being there for 70 years, they were restored to the land and the Lord blessed them. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, he's going to restore them to the land again and he's going to bless them. They had a king and a priest who stood in the gap for them, but Jesus Christ at the second advent is prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills both of them. According to Malachi's prophecy, Elijah comes and engages in the special ministry in Israel. These two witnesses likewise engage in a special ministry during the first half of the tribulation. The heart of Zechariah's vision was declared as, in Zechariah 4:6, a very famous promise and passage, but it's right in the middle of them being restored out of Babylon, and Zerubbabel thinking that he's unable to rebuild the temple because there's some obstacles. And the passage in Zechariah 4:6, which we covered last night, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And here they are standing in sackcloth, which means void of their own power, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that causes these two witnesses to be successful, just like Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. The word olive tree here in the Hebrew is really interesting, because the Hebrew word doesn't say olive trees, even though that's possibly what they were. It says trees of oil. So the two anointed ones are the two sons of oil, as it were. In other words, they are, you know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals to perform a function. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come upon people to endow them with power and wisdom to perform. So now we have the same concept with Moses and Elijah. So the reference here to this Old Testament scene is in the midst of the prophecy of future things and tells us to look for the work of the Holy Spirit rather than any power in man. That's why the names aren't mentioned. And that's why we have the emphasis on this oil and the Holy Spirit. Although the human identification of two witnesses, and it's about to be furnished for ratification, it's the Spirit, not the flesh, and it again is the message and not the man. If you have to learn that, you have 90% of the Word in your mind, because most people get involved with their own energy or their own popularity or their own strength or eyes on people. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, this is how God protects his own. It's a good passage for you to know, even though you're not Moses or Elijah, even though you're not in the tribulation, you may be going through some type of a tribulation. Here is a verse for you that you can make application of, because you're a believer, and you belong to the Lord. You're a child of his also. If any man will hurt them, put your name there, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And God in his due time will take care of it. Here we're talking about a tribulational thing. So here is the protection of their ministry. Here is the protection of our ministry. We have a wall of fire around us also. The word will here in verse 5 is really wishes or desires to hurt them. And then the word fire devour him out of their mouth. In other words, God makes their inspired denunciations of judgment to come to pass and devour their enemies. They're not dragons, by the way. It's, again, the message of the Spirit. And he probably tells them that if they're not accepting Christ as Savior, they're going to be lost for all eternity. So the denunciations of judgment, like Christ is coming back again and separating the wheat from the tares, is possibly part of theirs, and denouncing their false worship. So this will come to pass, and their message is his message, and it will devour the enemies. So if any will hurt them, it's twice repeated. So I'd put it down twice for yourself, too, if any man will hurt them. And then if any man will hurt them, twice, to make the immediate certainty of the accomplishment and our protection. Then it says, in this manner, so in like manner, as he tries to hurt them, retribution in kind. See what I mean? In other words, what they have in mind for you, you put it in the Lord's hands, and it'll boomerang right back on them. That's Matthew 7, 1 and 2 again. So we have a principle here of God protecting us and non-retaliation, and put it in the Lord's hands, and what they have against you will come right back on them. It's like that sticks and stones will break my bones thing, but names will never hurt me. Same concept. Now in verse 6, they have power to shut heaven, in that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, shut heaven, no rain, that's Elijah. In Kings, we studied that. Water to blood and plagues, why, that's Moses. There's no two ways about it. You see how fitting this is. So here in verse 6 is the power of the ministry. They can cause drought. Elijah. They can cause water to run to blood or cause epidemics and diseases. That's Moses. Now let me ask you a question. Why were miracles performed, for example, at the time of Pharaoh? It was to focus attention on the message. And whenever a miracle is performed, it's to focus attention on the gospel. So here is the tribulation. They're on Old Testament ground again. The Holy Spirit comes on them, induces them to perform a special function. They perform miracles. And the miracles don't save them. The miracles give them their credibility, like apostles. And now their attention is focused on the message. The word power is exousia, which is the word for authorized power, or it's a word used for authority. The word rain not is a word rain showers not. In other words, doesn't moisten the earth. And then smite with is in every plague. In other words, every kind of plague, this verse reads, as often as they may wish. In other words, they're able to put down any kind of plague as often as they want to. Isn't that interesting? That'd be great. Could change up a couple of things like holidays, couldn't we? By the way, in case you forget, October the 27th is still Theodore Roosevelt's birthday. You may not read it in the papers, but I wrote a couple of people here. Maybe they'll put it in the paper and let people know that he did live. He was born in October. He died in January. In October, we decided to have a national holiday for a traitor. And they're going to celebrate that in January. So there's a parallel there, and I'm trying to get the parallel across to some people to give us equal time. And have a day off for Roosevelt also. It'd be nice. But I don't think we'll make it. Political expediency. They call it votes. Verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. I want you to underline that because that's encouragement. You can't go before the Lord takes you. You can shorten your time here by being out of fellowship, not interested in the Lord. I'm not talking to that type of person here. So this is directed towards us that are positive to the word. And when they shall have finished their testimony, and not until that time, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. But don't forget the first part of the verse. They can't do a thing that God allows them to. So here we have the cause of their death. I gave you a test and said, why do these two witnesses in the tribulation die? And you say, because the beast came out of the pit, I'd flunk you. And I'd give you the answer. Their work was finished. That's why. God was glorified. This is before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're killed by the beast and the false prophet. They couldn't die until their testimony is over. If you're a believer in Christ, you're positive to the Word of God, you will come to a full age like ripe corn, Job 5. And that's full age here. And this is one of the reasons for death. Why do Christians die? Because their work is finished. So who's afraid to go home? If you're in the tribulation, the worst time in history, God called you back from eternity. Moses and Elijah say, you guys got to come back. I got another job for you. You say, oh, you forget it. You know, I got a mate up here. You know, so no, we got a job for you. Now you come back to all this turmoil, beast and the fall process, a lot of negativism, a lot of idolatry and satanic influences, and here you are preaching the gospel, telling about the second advent of Christ, and these two guys come after you, you know, and want to destroy you, say, take me, I'm yours. You know, who doesn't want to get out of there? Satan's power is not able to touch them until God is through with their witness. It's the same thing with Job. He wasn't allowed to touch him either until God allowed him. Notice, finish their testimony is the same verb used of the Apostle Paul ending his ministry also by a violent death. Same exact phrase. Christ said it's finished, and then he died. But he couldn't die before his testimony was over either. Now remember that. That may help. The two witnesses in the tribulation cannot die or be killed until their testimony is through. Same thing happened with the Apostle Paul. Same thing happened with the Lord. Until he said, it is finished, that means his ministry, then he could die. And that's a precedent set for Christian death. We ought to include that in our Why Christians Die. Now, verse 8, we get the place of their death. Guess where they die? In that holy city, Jerusalem. Okay? And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. How about that parallel? So these two are pictures of the Lord. They finished their testimony, and then they went. He finished his, and then he went, and it was at the same place. They're called Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt. It's almost impossible to say Sodom and Egypt. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah go together. This means moral degradation during the tribulation. And Egypt refers to worldliness and carnality in the tribulation. Sodom and Egypt because of Satan's control of them. And what happens when the Lord takes his hand off a nation or a people or a city and allows men to go to the extreme of their desire? Here it is here, Sodom, God's estimate of man's volition, strong negative moral corruption. Egypt, bondage, darkness, slavery, from which God and grace deliver them from freedom, to freedom. So Jerusalem is going to be a veritable Sodom and Egypt in the tribulation. It was not a Sodom in Egypt when John was writing, nor when Jesus Christ was there. They had a lot of religion and camouflage and shame and hypocrisy, but it was not spiritually called Sodom and Egypt at that time. It will be called that, though, because of the increase of witchcraft in Egypt and the occults and so forth. The word dead bodies is interesting because it's the word corpse. And it's singular, not plural. In other words, the two fallen ones are depicted as one because there's one cause. They're witness for Christ, and they're considered as one. So it's really the word corpse. The great city will become the world capital of idolatrous apostasy, such as Babylon originally was, and then Rome became, just as also Sodom and Egypt. And this will be the last capital of the world's apostasy, and so receive the last and worst visitation of all the judgments even inflicted on the apostate world, the earnest which was given in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, that was the guarantee. Verse 9, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer, the word suffer, allowed their dead body or their corpses to be put in tombs. Here's the barbarity of their death. They're not buried. People from all parts of the world pass by to observe their decaying bodies like an open casket funeral and decaying bodies, and all that's there is their tents because the soul and the spirit is gone. Two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem, yet people from all nations will look upon their dead bodies, and that would be no problem today with what they call it, Telstar or whatever. Most commentators quote this as a proof that the two witnesses are not individuals. And they say, like all the earth seems interested in them, and therefore their testimony must be a worldwide testimony of a group of whom these individuals are symbols. In other words, they think that there's no way that the whole world could see them, so it must be a worldwide thing. It also could be God bringing people to Jerusalem of all people and languages and nations, even as on the day of Pentecost. But this includes intercommunication, travel would be tremendous, speeded up in the last days, and so on. It's possible that would be it. This could be a matter of common knowledge, even if it happened today. If it happened today, something happened in Jerusalem would be all over the world. It will be to declare the triumph of the dictator and those who surround him, to glorify him, and they'll see to it that the news gets around. In other words, this is Satan's victory. The Antichrist, he'll make sure that this gets propagated. Now, verse 10, we got a couple of minutes, the celebration of the death of the two witnesses, or the devil's Christmas. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Notice, rejoicing and merrymaking, the exchange of gifts, that's definitely the devil's Christmas in the tribulation. A couple of years ago, I went into a store at Christmas and tried to find a greeting card which contained a Christian sentiment. And among the Yule logs and amidst the pictures of Santa Claus was a card which contained this verse. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Would you believe that? That was on a Christmas card. And probably the guy never knew where he got it from, but it's from right here. Out of context, like everything else, it's talking about the two witnesses being killed and the Antichrist and Satan rejoicing. But that was supposed to be Christmas. Definitely satanic distortion if the person knew what he was doing. Very interesting. The rejoicing here is over God's martyrs. The gifts are listed here as thanks offerings of relief that the judgments exercised by the two witnesses are now over. You know, the plagues and so forth and the drought. They're glad to get rid of them. In other words, man reckoned without God, and worse judgments are yet to come. And this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. See, this is only the middle. And the consternation of men may be imagined as a sequel, as it's brought out. 3.5 years pass by, and then suddenly this. Verse 11, after 3.5, the spirit of 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The word from is out of God. Here's Merry Christmas. verse 11 is really the true Christmas, the resurrection of two witnesses. In verse 12, we have the ascension of two witnesses. This would be a nice track, you know. Verse 10, the devil's Christmas over the two martyrs being killed and then relieved of the message of Jesus Christ to accept him as Savior. And then verses 11 and 12, the resurrection and ascension of those two witnesses as being in Christ, and that's the real Christmas, the false and the true. That'd be a good track. Well, we'll take it up next time, give you something to think about. But if you see a track like that again, well, you'll know what source it is. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to study and focus our attention on the Word of God, especially on things in the future. We see in our country things that are not according to your plan, and we understand that things like this must come to pass because of people having their own free will to make decisions that are not compatible with your Word. But we see also people who are interested in the Word, and people who are interested in making it a part of their lives, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we have the Word of God in writing, we have the Holy Spirit, and the power is in the Spirit, in the Word, and when we say, thus saith the Lord, that is divine authority. We're thankful that we know where we can find and say, thus saith the Lord. We're thankful for people who take time, have a busy schedule, trying to earn a living, and come and study your Word and give us the privilege and the opportunity to have fellowship together around your Word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.